Well, this evening we are continuing our exposition of the book of James. So we are now beginning chapter 3. You've perhaps made it through the most contentious portion of the book, but we have not made it through the hardest part of the book yet. James is now moving to consider a new topic of exhortation as he spurs us to maturity and having a fruitful faith. And so we are just going to be looking at the first two verses of chapter 3. And so I ask you now, as you're able, to rise in honor of the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired, holy word, following along with me, starting in James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, Son, and Spirit, minister to us as we now attend to the preaching of your word. May the Spirit be active and mighty. Bring dead hearts to life. Restore vitality to dull hearts. Give encouragement to weary hearts. Minister to us as you meet with us and as you speak with us. And by the Holy Spirit himself, give me the anointing and power that I need in order to preach this word rightly. And unto the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name I pray. Amen. Our Lord said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." That's Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus proceeds from that point to issue seven blistering woes against the scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't just call them to the carpet. He absolutely runs them over, and they deserve it. They were religious authorities. They were teachers who were nothing if not hypocrites. They were sinful men competing with other sinful men for attention, for honor. They deceived and they devoured good, God-fearing people. And Jesus looks at such condemnable teachers and says, "Beloved sheep, do what they tell you to do, but don't do the works that they do. They're hypocrites. They will be judged with greater strictness." You know, their words may sometimes be accurate communication about Scripture, but their hearts, they're far from Jesus. Beware of folks who crave to be called rabbi by others. Over the next few weeks in James, we're going to note that all of Scripture has a preoccupation with the words we utter, whether with what we actually say or our motivations behind it. As we think back on James chapter 2, let's remember that James's most recent set of teaching has been a refutation of an imaginary interlocutor, one who I named Mr. Faith by itself. And so here's our big idea of the logic and message of this passage before us this evening. after thoroughly correcting the boastful professor that true faith must have works, James turns his attention from works to words. And he intends these lessons for all Christians, but as he transitions to addressing the whole church, James first and foremost warns all who would even aspire to be teachers that such are most in danger of misusing the power of the tongue. This is hardly the first time that words have come up in James's letter. Salvation, as you may remember, is something effected in us by the Father of lights using the word of truth. It's chapter 1, verse 18. Words have profound significance. And chapter 3, it only opens the way it does because it's expanding on chapter 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And then even more pointedly than verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And the stock and trade of teachers is words. It's a profession of speaking, whether we're talking about the academy or the church. Teachers talk. Let's first consider James's transition into chapter 3 through the lens of what it means to be a teacher. What exactly is he talking about? Verse 1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. James doesn't say nobody should become teachers, but instead that not many Christians should become such. And so I want us to consider James's warning by beginning with a positive. Wanting to become a teacher is, as Paul puts it, aspiring to a noble task. In the ancient world, there were many teachers, both secular ones and religious ones. A traveling tutor would be a profession and position that could bring you enormous influence. Being a teacher in the church in James's day was the Christian equivalent of being a rabbi. And that might have been a quite appealing prospect for a bunch of Jewish converts. That function in the church of having the authority to get others to listen to you, to perhaps obey you, to live their lives according to your profound insights. It would have been powerfully tempting to our fathers in the faith back then, just as it is to many right now in the church. Even in the church today, being a teacher like this, it can come in many forms. We have many sorts of teachers. Bible study leaders are a teacher in a sense. And Sunday school teachers, of course, they're also teachers in a sense. And I think those who serve in those sorts of capacities are wise to let James speak to them and warn them from pride and folly, and thus to press toward greater godliness, especially as they use their tongues. But in the Christian church, elders are explicitly teachers. And it is this holy task, this holy calling, this holy office that James is most pointing to here in verse 1. Teaching elders, pastors, ministers, or rather clearly teachers in the church. We're entrusted with the sacred task of preaching the word, of explaining the scriptures, and of making disciples. But ruling elders have the responsibility to teach as well. They must be apt to teach, to use the words of our book of church order. And let's then make sure that we recognize immediately that being a teacher in Christ's church is a responsibility. It is a weighty and worthy burden. It's not a privilege or a point of pride divorced from duty. And the Apostle Paul, James's friend, says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Just like the word teacher, the word that Paul uses there, overseer, describes the work of an elder. Not only do elders teach, but they also oversee. They watch over the flock. And Paul says that it is a noble task. It's something worthy of desiring, of pursuing. He then goes on to outline the high moral character, the Christian virtue that such men must possess. Above reproach. One woman men who love their wives like Christ loves the church. Sober-minded. Self-controlled. Worthy of respect because of the quality of their walk. Men who open their homes in hospitality. Men who are able to teach. That is, they're teachers. Not drunkards, not violent, but instead men of gentleness, just like Jesus was gentle and compassionate. Men who are not quarrelsome, hungry to pick fights and criticize. Men who are not obsessed with money and wealth. Men who manage their own households well. Therefore, they are not men who are irresponsible or unreliable. Instead, he should be dignified in his leadership of home, cultivating a Christian home. Paul says, for if his home is in disarray and his children are undiscipled, then how will he ever care rightly for God's church? Especially as Presbyterians, we tend to highlight intellectual prowess as being the key qualifier for men to be elders. If we are honest and we confess as Presbyterians, we could say that we err in favoring bossy brainiacs. Yet Paul, much like James before him, gives moral qualification a premium value. It's virtue and maturity that matter most. It's indeed worthy to aspire to be such a man, such a godly, Christ-like man. It is a noble task to want to live as befits an elder in Christ's church. It is a good thing. Now, I suspect it is always sobering for ruling elders and teaching elders to pause and consider the high calling that has been placed on our lives as men who have been ordained to holy office. And so, brother presbyters, let's let James and Paul sober us. Let's let them persuade us against any notions of Presbyterian perfectionism that we might think comes with holy office. Let's let them remind us that each of us are still in the process of sanctification, like everybody else in the building. Let's let them challenge us to use our words wisely. In fact, wisest of all, use our words as examples for his precious sheep. Because there's been a high calling that's been placed on our lives as men called to teach. And part of the nobility of the task that's been placed before us is the glorious goal that Christ intends as a result of of my faithful labors and as a result of my brother's faithful labors as teachers and as shepherds in his body. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that leaders, like the ruling elders and teaching elders, they're Jesus' love gift to the church. And they've been entrusted with this task. This is what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. We're supposed to equip the saints, it's all of you, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, that's all of you, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That is a noble task. The teaching there, the equipping, the discipling. God intends so much good for all of Christ's people through the faithful ministry of the men that he calls to such holy office as teachers. And aspiring to such an office is desiring a noble task. It's a good thing. It is a good and godly thing to aspire to. Now, perhaps if all of our human motives were entirely pure, and if all of us had an accurate self-assessment of our gifts and calling, James would not need to warn teachers. But we know that's not the case. So one of the things that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 6, is that recent converts should not serve as overseers. And it says those immature in discipleship shouldn't serve, because they may become puffed up with conceit and they might fall victim to the devil. Even Paul, and the qualifications for elder, he warns that there are real dangers out there. And pride and a liability to temptation, they're real things that even the godliest, most mature elders have to continue to be on guard against. As Puritan Thomas Manton comments, it is an attractive evil. It suits pride and self-love and feeds conceit. All these evils are in the best of God's children. So, brother presbyters, aspirants, saints, are you mortifying those evils by the power of the Spirit? It is the very nobility of the task which makes it appealing to the flesh for many reasons. A reality we'll shortly consider even more. But since this is a noble task, gifted to the church by Christ himself, it only follows that we should note that Jesus himself has an elevated interest in the work of his church being done his way. And I think this comes out clearest in Paul's parting exhortation to Timothy to do the work of a pastor. So that's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So this is Paul's charge to Timothy to fulfill his ministry and to do the work of an evangelist. And Paul says to this young pastor, preach the word. He says, preach it, brother. But notice the grounds of Paul's charge. That's what's really important about this passage. Because Paul is not charging Timothy according to his own apostolic authority. It's not out of the wellspring of his great godliness as some super apostle. No. He says that he is issuing this charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. So the call for preachers to preach well, and also for teachers of the church to teach well, and with patience, comes to the elders, directly from the heavenly throne room. It's not just a noble task that we've been given. It's not just a noble task that you might aspire to. It's a holy one. It's a heavenly one. One issued from the very presence of Christ Jesus, the soon coming judge. And so very pointedly, Sinclair Ferguson notes on that very verse, to teach is to be exposed to divine assessment. And so with this perspective, let's then consider James's warning by recognizing that James says that teachers will be, second, judged with greater strictness. James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. As we return to James's thought, we see that he does not denigrate the task of teachers at all. It's still a noble task. His point is not to say that nobody should aspire to be a teacher. It's that not many in the Christian community should become one. It's not a task to take on lightly. It is not a responsibility to take up frivolously. James says that teachers will be judged with greater strictness. One reason that not many should become teachers, James says, is this judgment. Now, we could perhaps think that this is the assessment of other men and women. You know, those who desire to teach and those who become teachers will be scrutinized more. They'll live their lives under a microscope, and all of their hypocrisy will only become exposed that much more quickly. People will see it, and they'll say it. They'll know that teachers are hypocrites. And in a sense, that's a true observation. Teachers will be judged more strictly by other people. But James is talking about divine judgment. Teachers will be judged with greater divine strictness. So what James is not saying is that those who aspire to teach are doomed to damnation. That could be a tempting way that we freak out when we read this. But that's not the point. And in part, we know that that can't be the point for a very simple and small reason that we can notice in the verse. Because he says, we who teach. James lumps himself in with this group. We who teach. That's a really important observation here, one we might just speed over. Because I think that I might be tempted, to be honest, I might be tempted to think that James is just over here kicking me in the backside and won't let up. You know, Pastor Ken might feel the same, our ruling elders might feel the same, but the Apostle James says, brothers, we're all in this together. We who teach. Those who do teach, those who are teachers, who are going to be judged with a greater strictness. Being a teacher in the church is a dangerous task, and so we should beware, brothers. Douglas Moo points out in his commentary on James, saying, teachers, because their ministry involves speech, the hardest of all parts of the body to control, expose themselves to greater danger of judgment. Their constant use of the tongue means that they can sin very easily, leading others astray at the same time. Teachers, because they bear so much responsibility for the spiritual welfare of those with whom they minister, will be scrutinized by the Lord more carefully than others. Teachers, because they bear so much responsibility for the spiritual welfare of those with whom they minister, will be scrutinized by the Lord more carefully than others. Dr. Moo then quotes Jesus' warning from Luke chapter 12, verse 48, where Jesus says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Part of the tempting allure to be a teacher comes in the perceived power and privilege. Men may aspire to a teaching office without having the requisite moral or intellectual qualifications. They may not come to it in humility as a holy, noble task. Instead, some will seek to be teachers out of a desire to have an audience, to make themselves a somebody by having others listen to him. Some will want acclaim, adulation, admiration, respect, influence. Some love the sound of their own voice, and though ignorance of the things of religion and of Christ himself, are fools who are quite wise in their own eyes. Some immature men love accusing others of sin, though they have no self-awareness of their own sinfulness. And those of us who've been entrusted with this office and this calling, we're tempted by those very same sins, even many years later. Some men aspire to be teachers because they do not see such an office as a responsibility. They see glory without noticing the sleepless nights, the heavy hearts, the tears, the persistent prayers, the humblings and humiliations that come with office. They see status without sacrifice, office without obligation, honor without humility, boast without burden, crown without a cross. Now, not all who might be teachers are so outrageously callous. And indeed, all of us, we have mixed motives, even at our purest. The old man, he doesn't stay quiet as much as we might like. And that's part of why James says to us that not many of us should be teachers. How can you bear stricter judgment if you can't even honestly assess your own heart and see how it might be a snare to your flesh? Can you face the impurity present in your own motives and then repent when you find it? Those who frivolously flap their gums, who would assume influence in the church without sober assessment, those who seek authority from selfish motives and who serve in order to gain status, are those who will inevitably mistreat, mislead, and mismanage the church. So brothers, beware. We who would dare accept an office in the church that relies on something so volatile and vile as the tongue, we must be sober about this call. I suspect our deacons are going to affirm with great relief that hands and feet are so much easier to control than the tongue is to bridle. Brothers, though we are called to greater sobriety here, that does not mean that James leaves us hopeless and fearful with a bruised backside. James lumps himself in with those who are liable and open to greater divine scrutiny. And he lumps himself in with those who stumble, which is good news. Third, let's then make sure we see that there is grace and growth for stumblers. James says, verse 2 of chapter 3, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." The apostle says, we all stumble in many ways. At various times, in various fashions, we stumble. We trip up. Our walk is not what it ought to be. Whether by ignorance or willfulness, we stumble and we sin. As Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There is not a single righteous, mature, seasoned saint of God, a holy one made holy by the blood of the Lamb, who only ever and always does good without ever sinning or stumbling. So brothers and sisters, There goes perfectionism. There is no righteous person who doesn't ever sin. James, he lumps himself in with the stumblers. And you know, Peter is in that group too. He had to be rebuked by Paul in Galatians 2:14. And Paul, he himself wasn't a perfect person. Just think of Acts chapter 15. Perhaps the most glaring example of this. It's immediately after the great unity that was expressed at the Jerusalem Council. And we find Paul and Barnabas. Oh, that legendary missionary duo, they are about to set out on another legendary missionary trip. And what do they do in chapter 15? They separate. All over the issue of John Mark accompanying them. Verse 39 of Acts 15 records that there arose a sharp disagreement. A sharp disagreement. I find it hard to believe that Paul and Barnabas, in that sharp disagreement, didn't say things they regretted. Perhaps in a tone that they regretted. In a haste that they may have regretted. I suspect that there was some anger of man present when Paul and Barnabas separated. A flash of anger, unfit words. And there we find three apostles and a great evangelist, stumblers. Surely, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins, for we all stumble in many ways. As Alec Mateer notes, sin remains our universal experience, and it takes all sorts of forms. Among them, as every self-aware believer will admit, sins of speech are prominent. The hasty word, the untruthful statement, the sly suggestion, harmful gossip, innuendo, impurity. This is not to say that Christians or Christian leaders should wallow and call every single thing that we do stumbling in sin. You know, I'm just a sinner. Right? That's not the approach that we're talking about here. And that has unfortunately been a common habit for at least hundreds of years of church history. So back to Puritan Thomas Manton, he says that such a habit is a silly notion that under the guise of deeper humility destroys true humility. We need not make people feel more guilty, but the devil loves to cheat people of true humility by what is affected. And when the imagination invents supposed crimes, the conscience is less troubled about those that are real. He's saying that there is this false humility that will numb our consciences to the real stumbling in our lives, the real sins that we commit. And there's nothing that James is not urging us to that does not include true humility, which comes with true contrition. And true repentance, and true faith that has works as fruits and evidences. So James continues there in chapter 3, verse 2. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. Remember what we noted last time. That word, perfect man there, is the mature man. That's the sense of the Greek word that's being used. Now, we can say, with a great deal of assurance, that the only perfect man, the blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not stumble in what he said ever, and he bridled not just his tongue, but his whole body in service to his Father. But James is not trying to discourage us by mocking us that we're not that perfect. His point is, have you ever restrained your tongue? Has there ever been one time where you wanted to say something, but you said, nope, that wouldn't be godly? Because if you can bridle it, even just a little bit, he says, you can bridle your whole body. If that work of grace has been done in you, God's going to keep doing more. You're making progress toward maturity. As Thomas Manton expands and paraphrases this verse. Anyone who bridles his tongue is not a beginner or learner, one who is experimenting in religion, but a perfect man who has made some progress, effectual progress in grace. The tongue is this dangerous little thing. That's where we're going in James chapter 3. Our tongues get us in trouble, and they expose what's really in our hearts. And teachers, that is most true of us. But every single one of us, every single Christian, needs to taste the bitter medicine that James has in store. As Alec Mateer said, the control of the tongue leads to a master control of ourselves and our lives. Or as Sinclair Ferguson says, in our spiritual anatomy, the tongue is directly connected to the heart and gives expression to it. The tongue matters. And here in verse 2 of James 3, the apostle is saying to us all, Christian leaders included, because he's included, he's saying, we all still sin. And we're all somewhere in the process of sanctification. That's what he's getting after. He says, even James's tongue got him in trouble. It did so all the way until the day that he died. But trusting God for grace and growth is what comes with the territory of being those who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So this godly humility, this godly honesty, this godly need for grace, this godly urge to grow in grace is for all Christians, which includes teachers and apostles as well. We all need the very things that are underpinning James's message there when he can so boldly write for the church in all ages, we all stumble. And what James assumes, Paul outright presents. And I was thinking, you know, if James wrote in as much detail as Paul, this letter would likely be longer than all of Paul's letters. But see, James, he lumps himself in with the stumblers and with teachers who are liable to strict judgment. And Paul? We know that Paul lumps himself in with those who were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. So in short, he lumps himself in with those who are very sinful. And he lumps himself in with those who are not saved by works, but by the gracious mercy of God in Christ. So this is the kind of thing that Paul has to say to us. Hear him in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, which happens to be one of my absolute favorite passages. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." That's how Paul lumps himself in. There is grace and growth for stumblers, and for strugglers, and for sinners. And so there is grace and growth for average Christians, and for teachers, and for elders, and pastors, and even apostles. Paul and James say so. Those of us who use our tongues, we should be very sober-minded in our calling. Not many should aspire to it. Although, if God is calling any of the brothers, it is a noble task, worthy to aspire to. But here's something for all of us. Greater sobriety, greater humility, greater reliance upon the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Savior. May every single one of us aspire to those very good things. And let's close by praying it so. Lord Jesus, we all stumble in many ways. None of us here are so righteous, even by your grace, that we only do good and never sin. We pray that you would encourage us each in our walk of faith, especially as we consider what we do with our words. Grant us each a greater reliance upon your grace, and make us each more truly humble. And give us each reality-seeing sobriety. Grant such to all of us here this evening, particularly so to any who, even in the secret part of their heart, may want to be a teacher in your church. And grant such most especially to those of us who you have called unto holy office. We pray this that we might be effective and fruitful in our knowledge of you, Lord Jesus. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.